In chapter 31, we are dealing with the story of Jacob. Jacob, of course, was a man who had already been converted. We saw his conversion, if you would. That time when he came into a real awareness of the reality of God in his own life personally, that took place previously in chapter 28. And there we saw how Jacob was running for his life from his brother Esau. Jacob, of course, had ripped Esau off from the blessing. Esau, his older twin brother, was understandably ticked off at Jacob and threatened to kill him. So Jacob takes off and is heading towards Paddan Aram, trying to get far away from his brother. That night, as he begins his journey, his body is tired. He begins to grow weary, and there he comes to a place called Luz, which means separation. He was a man, Jacob, who was separated from now his family, and he felt as though he was separated from his father in heaven, no doubt. His body was weary. He pulls up a big rock to use as a pillow. He lays his head on the rock, and he has a dream. And we've studied that dream and talked about that dream. It was an incredible dream. God visited Jacob while Jacob was sleeping with his head on the rock that evening. There was a ladder. Remember the story? A ladder that was from where Jacob was lying up into heaven. And on this ladder, Jacob's ladder, he saw angels ascending and descending. And he knew that God was working with him and speaking to him. And he woke up and he said, "Wow. Truly, God is in this place, and I knew it not." Oh, God is here. I didn't think he would be. I didn't think he would want to do anything with me, or he would have any heart for me because of the person I've been. And yet God makes himself known to me, even though I know that I've sinned. And Jacob is amazed that God is in this place, that place of separation, that place of rockiness and barrenness. And man, he's touched deeply. God is here. God spoke to Jacob, and at that point, Jacob became converted. We saw how it was proven to be a true conversion, for you see, it affected three things. First of all, it affected him in his worship. He immediately built an altar and poured oil thereon and began to worship the Lord. You know somebody's really been converted when they begin to be worshipers. They express their heart to the Father because they're so full of gratitude and they have such a deep appreciation that the Father saved them. So Jacob, he's a worshiper. And then we see it not only manifested in his worshiping, but also in his work. Remember the story? He said, "From this time on, I'm going to give a tithe, a tenth of all that I have to the Lord." Now, this guy Jacob was a clever businessman. He was a sharp, sharp guy. And for him to say, "I'm going to give the tenth, the tithe of all that I have to God from here on out," it proved that there was something radical, something that was real that happened within him. Remember that bumper sticker I alluded to? You know, the old bumper stickers that said, "Honk if you love Jesus." The one I saw a few months ago. "Tithe if you love Jesus. Any idiot can honk." I like that. Because it's so true. You know, anybody can honk their horn. But, you know, it takes something else that's going on internally for a man like Jacob or a man like you or a man like me to say, "The tithe, the tenth is the Lord's." Faith without works is what? Dead, you see. So we see it in his worship. We see it in his work. And finally, we see it in his walk. Remember chapter 29 starts off? It says that Jacob lifted up his feet to go on his way. The literal Hebrew there is he had happy feet. I like that. He's no longer just kind of shuffling along, feeling down, being blue. But now he has a spring in his step, a sparkle in his eye. He has happy feet, man. And that's the third key of real conversion. It's seen in your walk, the way you walk, the way you work, and the way you worship. He's converted. But having said that, Even though this man, Jacob, was converted in chapter 28, there at Luz. He named that place from then on, no longer Luz, separation. He called it what? Bethel, which means house of God. He said, this place from here on out is called Bethel. This is the place that God met me, and this is the place that now I have given my life to Him. I'm in His family. Bethel, you see. But now, here's what's happening. Even though he's saved, listen, even though he's saved, he's not yet subdued. He's saved, but he still has this carnal nature within him that seems to have control of him. In these next chapters, 29, 30, and 31 and 32, God is revealing to Jacob just how carnal he is, how fleshly he can be. And then in chapter 32, as we shall see in our study, God subdues him that he might then sanctify and use him. You see, you can be, I can be, we can be born again. But the flesh can still be in control, even though we are born again Christians. Do you know that? That's what the Bible, Paul the Apostle, in his Corinthian letters said is indicative of a carnal Christian. The word carnal, you know, simply means fleshy or meaty. Like chili con carnal, you know, chili with flesh in it. Chili con carnal. Well, that's the deal. You see, when you're carnal, it's like the flesh is in control. I'm born again. I'm part of his family. Bethel, I'm in his house. No longer Luz, separated from him. However, the flesh still seems to dominate over me. And that's the carnal Christian. Doesn't have to be that way. For we can be, as Paul would go on to say, spiritual men. That is, we can let the Holy Spirit rule us and guide us and lead us. And that's where real joy is found, and purpose and peace, when the Holy Spirit is in control. Be that as it may, we're going to see in the story of Jacob. He's a man who's saved, but he's not yet subdued. He still is tricky. He still is sneaky. He still is manipulative, untrustworthy, you see. But that's going to change. Well, let's take a look and watch and see how the story unfolds. Now Jacob, verse 1, heard the words of Laban's sons. Laban was his uncle. Laban was also his father-in-law. Laban, he was a real con guy too. Remember in chapter 30, they had this contest going on between these con men, if you would. It was a true con test. They were trying to out-manipulate each other about who would end up with the flocks, the greater number of the sheep and the goats and the cattle. Remember how Jacob, what he did, he striped those stakes and put those striped stakes in front of the sheep and the goats and the cattle, causing them in some way to go into heat. And then when they conceived, their offspring came out striped or speckled, and that would mean they would be Jacob's. That was the deal that he and Laban made that day. Laban said, oh, come on, Jacob, I can see that by your being with me, my business has prospered. Stay with me. Man, I don't want you to leave. Okay, I'll stay, but here's the deal. I want to keep all the spotted and speckled and striped cattle and sheep and goats. Okay, Laban said, great, because he knew that those were a rarity. But Jacob had a plan how to see spotted and striped and speckled and grizzled livestock produced prolifically. Well, if that's confusing to you, get the tape from last week and you'll be further confused. Be that as it may, that happened in chapter 30. And now because Jacob's herds are growing, his flock is increasing, Laban's boys are mad. They realize that, hey, this guy Jacob, man, he's getting the lion's share of the flocks and the herds. And that's going to cut into our inheritance, into our family business, Laban's sons would say. Our brother-in-law is getting the better part of the deal here. And they were ticked at Jacob. They could see what was happening. A transference of wealth was taking place. Well, these sons of Laban were mad at Jacob. They said, man, he's taking away our father's goods, our father's glory. Well, Jacob beheld the countenance of Laban, verse 2, and behold, it was not toward him as before. He could see in his father-in-law's face, he could see in his uncle's eyes, Laban, his father-in-law and his uncle, that Laban was no longer looking on him kindly. Jacob could read the handwriting on the wall. And the Lord said to Jacob, return unto the land of thy fathers and to thy kindred, and I will be with thee. Go back home, Jacob. It's time for you to leave Mesopotamia. It's time for you to leave Paddan Aram. It's time for you to scooch back home again. So Jacob knew, though, that he had these two wives, Rachel and Leah. Would they be willing to go, to leave their family, to leave their country, to travel hundreds of miles across a rough desert area to go to a land that they had never been to previously? So Jacob is now going to attempt to convince his wives, Rachel and Leah, to make the journey with him. He sent and called Rachel, verse 4, and Leah to the field, where he was watching the flock at that time. And he said, I see your father's countenance, that it is not toward me as before. But the God of my father hath been with me, and you know that with all my power I have served your father. And your father, Laban, has deceived me, and he's changed my wages 10 times. Women, he said to his wives that day, you know I've tried to be totally giving to your dad. Really? You know that I've served him well. That's true, basically, essentially. And he, though, has deceived me. He's changed my wages 10 times. Interesting. Jacob still does not see that in reality, Laban, this guy who he is saying, he's tricked me, he's deceived me, he hasn't dealt honestly with me, he's changed my wages 10 times. He still doesn't see that Laban is in reality a great big mirror. And what Jacob sees in Laban is in reality a reflection of his own flawed character. And I point this out because have you ever been around a really, genuinely, truly nice person? Think hard. I'm married to one. But if you're around a truly, genuinely nice person, it's funny. A nice person, and they're rare, and they're wonderful, and they're just, it's a joy to be around a genuinely nice person because they don't see flaws and faults in others. Now, I have discovered this, and I think you'll agree if you analyze the situation for your own life personally. The flaws and faults that I see in others are often recognized by me because they are my own flaws. I can spot people's flaws a mile away because you see so often those flaws that I see so clearly in others are really just reflections of my own flawed character. The nice person, think of that nice person that you've met occasionally. Or maybe you're one. God bless you and increase you and multiply your tribe radically. A nice person just doesn't see other people's flaws. The more flawed a person is, the more they will see others' flaws. The old adage is true. When I point my finger at someone, there's 3 pointing back at me. Because generally, rule of thumb, it's true. that if I can see a flaw in you and in you and in you, it's three times worse in me. And that's why in 1 Corinthians 13, the way of agape, agape love, a person who's living in the Spirit and full of the Spirit, it says that love does not notice when others do it wrong. Do you notice when others do it wrong? Sometimes we can find ourselves always finding something that's not quite right in every person that we're talking about. Some flaw, some little dig, some little cut, some humorous little observation, but that's really quite cruel. When that happens, when you hear yourself do that, and God give us ears to hear our own words, remember this, it's Jacob. Jacob points out over and over, Laban, he's a deceiver, he cheated me, he reversed my wages, because that was Jacob's own tendency, to be a deceiver, a conniver, a cheater. That means that the more I point out the flaws of the peoples that are around me, and I can do it so subtly, I can do it with humor, I can say a nice thing and then put a barb in there, you know what I'm saying, a little dig in there. All that means is that same flaw is in me, that's why I see it so easily. Or it very well could be the case. My prayer is that before I die, God will make me a truly nice guy. My prayer is that God would make us, even more than He has, a fellowship of people that folks say, they're just flat out plain old nice. They don't cut others down. They don't point out others' faults or flaws. They're just nice people. I have in my mind right now a person I know who's significantly older than I am, who is genuinely a nice person. There's no one I enjoy being around more. A genuinely nice person. Jacob points out Laban's flaws. He sees it clearly because it's actually just a mirror of his own failures in character. Well, he says, and he's going to repeat this over and over again about Laban being a cheater and a deceiver, and yet in reality, Laban's just a mirror, a big mirror of his own flawed character. Well, he's changed my wages 10 times. But he goes on to say in verse 7, but God suffered him not to hurt me. God didn't allow your dad, ladies, Leah, Rachel, God didn't allow him to hurt me. If he said thus, the speckled shall be your wages, well, then all the cattle, livestock, they bore speckled offspring. And if he said thus, the ringstraight shall be your wages, well, then they all bore ringstraight offspring. Thus, verse 9, God hath taken away the cattle of your father, and he's given them to me. What can I say? He's trying to convince his wives now to come with him on this journey back to the promised land. What can I say, women? It's God's done this, you see. It came to pass, he goes on to say, this is new information for our story. It came to pass, at the time that the cattle conceived, I lifted up mine eyes, and I saw in a dream. And behold, the rams, or the goats actually, which leaped upon the livestock were ringstraight and speckled and grizzled. And the angel of God spoke unto me in a dream, saying, Jacob! And I said, here am I. Now, we understand where Jacob got the idea for this seemingly outlandish plan. This plan to say, hey, Laban, let me have the striped and the spotted and the grizzled livestock. That plan was given to Jacob in a dream. And the dream was from the Lord. We don't know that in chapter 30, but now we see it here in chapter 31 as he's telling the story to his women, to his wives. This whole plan was given to me by revelation from God, you see. God spoke to me in a dream. And I said, here am I. I point that out because you see, Jacob was a man who was a dreamer. This whole idea of a business plan that proved to be hugely successful came to him in a dream. But notice, when his name was called, Jacob said, here I am. If you want your dreams to come true, you gotta get out of bed. Jacob was a man who had a dream indeed, but he wasn't one who said, okay, cool, hope it happens. What does he do? He rolls out of bed, and you know the story. He says, okay, now how can I partner with God? I'll take these poles and I'll stripe them and I'll put them in the water troughs. And when the cattle livestock come and they see these striped and spotted stakes and poles, that'll help them to conceive striped and spotted offspring. Now we look at that and say that's sort of silly. But I suggest to you that God would say, I like that mentality. He's not just sitting on his bohunk. He's not just sleeping, hoping that his dream comes to pass. I have that little plaque on my desk that I refer to often because it's a huge, important principle for my own walk personally. That little plaque, that little saying on my desk in my study simply says, without him, I can't. But without me, he won't. Without him, I can't. But without me, he won't. It's this thing called partnering. If you want the dream that God has placed on your heart, the dream that God has put in your mind to come true, the only way your dream is going to come true is if, like Jacob, you get out of bed and let the Lord do his work through you as you partner with him. Well, why doesn't God just do it? Why do I have to be involved in the process? Why do I have to expend energy? Why do I have to get involved? Why can't he just do it for me? Because he doesn't want you to be a lazy bum eternally. He wants you to exercise faith, to get involved in the process. He wants you to become productive and prolific, not just now, but because that will be preparatory for heaven and for the ages to come. I understand this really deeply in my own heart. This life is about one thing, to prepare me for heaven, for the next billion years, the next gazillion years. And so he says, Johnny, these are dreams I've given to you, visions I've placed before you, promises that are there right in front of you. But for that to take place, you've got to roll out of bed and get engaged in the process. Jacob did that. It's one of the big lessons of Jacob's life is that he was a man who was industrious and energetic. Too many men in the ministry just sort of kick back and say, well, hope it happens someday. Nah, you got to be involved in the process. Whatever the ministry might be, whatever it means to you personally, you got to be involved. And Jacob was. Here am I. Here am I, he answers. And you know, chapter 30 tells us what he did, kind of creatively and industriously, ingeniously. Well, in verse 12, going on, the angel of God said, lift up now thine eyes and see the rams which leap upon the cattle are ring-straked, speckled and grizzled, for I have seen all that Laban doeth unto thee. I am the God of Bethel, where thou anointest the pillar, you made the altar, where thou vowedest a vow to me, that is, of the tithe. Now arise, get thee out from this land, and return to thy land of thy kindred. I want you to go back now. After giving Jacob the plan, the word was, go back to your land. Go back. Well, Rachel and Leah, verse 14, answered Jacob after hearing this story. And they said, is there yet any portion or inheritance for us in our father's house? Are we not counted of him strangers? He hath sold us, and he has quite devoured also our money. All the riches which God hath taken from our father, that is ours and our children's. Now then, Jacob, whatsoever God hath said unto thee, do it. Interesting. These women said, sounds good to us. Dad has devoured our money. He robbed our piggy banks. He was always doing that to us, man. He ripped us off too, Jacob. We don't have any inheritance with him. He's already taken from us. We understand. You don't have to convince us, Jacob. We're with you. Whatever God tells you to do, we'll follow after you. We'll be right there beside you. Now, many times, we're in a place where we wonder, is God trying to get me to make a move? Perhaps geographically, maybe professionally, could be ministry. Is God wanting me to move? How do I know when I should make a move? Well, in this story, we see a couple of very helpful hints, a couple of key clues. First of all, notice number one, the situation around Jacob soured. The situation around Jacob soured. Laban no longer looked favorably on him. Laban's sons were mad at Jacob. The situation was no longer pleasant to be in. The situation around him soured. And number two, the word of the Lord within him sweetened. So the situation around him soured and the word within him sweetened. It's the sweet and sour principle. That is, all of a sudden, man, the word of the Lord, go back to your land. It sounded so good. It seemed so right. And I believe that a person can know that a move is right when the situation around you begins to change. It just doesn't flow like it used to. It's just not right like it once was. At the same time, the word of the Lord within you is stirring. The scriptures you read, the impressions you have, the dreams that you may dream, the visions that may come your way, the word of the Lord, day after day, sweetens within you. You're in the word, and the scriptures seem to be pointing in one direction. Make a move. So when the situation sours, and the word sweetens, and then one more key ingredient in the equation, and that is, there was confirmation by the family. I like that. He called his wives, his family. What do you think, ladies? Sounds good to us, they said. We're with you. We need to call together our family. Oh, I don't mean necessarily our wives. Hopefully you only have one. Or your children necessarily. That could be. But the family of God, your brothers and sisters, and say, look, the situation around me is changing. There's this word stirring within me. What do you think, brother? What do you think, sister? And the family will give us great, great wisdom. In the multitude of counselors, there is safety. I'm not talking about professional counselors at some clinic that you pay 50 bucks an hour for. I'm talking about the family of God. They will give you real solid, good advice and confirmation if you seek godly counsel from godly members of the family. Well, Jacob did that. Situation was souring. The word of God was sweet. He asked his family. They said, hey, whatever God's telling you to do, it sounds good to us. Let's go. So, verse 17, Jacob rose up and set his sons and wives upon camels. He carried away all his cattle, all his goods which he had gotten, the cattle of his getting which he had gotten in Paddan Aram, that is all these livestock, cattle and goats and herds and so forth. And he now gets the group mobilized, the family on the camels, the flocks ready to go, and he takes off. Well, Laban, verse 19, went to shear his sheep. And Rachel had stolen the images that were her father's. Her father, Laban, although he acknowledged the God of Jacob, Yahweh, he in reality was a worshiper of idols. Family idols, teraphim, family images that were worshipped by his family. What does Rachel do? Rachel takes the images. She steals them from her dad. Well, Jacob, not knowing this, stole away, left that day quickly, quietly, stealthily. Jacob was unaware. Well, he fled, verse 21, with all that he had. He rose up and passed over the river through the woods, and to grandmother's house he went. He passed over the river. He set his face to go toward Mount Gilead. Well, it was told to Laban 3 days later, verse 22, that Jacob was no longer there. He's gone with your daughters, Laban, and your grandchildren, your 12 grandsons and your granddaughter, and the cattle and the sheep and the goats. The whole gang is gone. Well, Laban, when he heard that, verse 23, took his brethren, that is his sons, and pursued after Jacob. 7 days it took to catch up with Jacob, trying to track him down and find out which way he went. And they overtook him, they caught up with him in Mount Gilead. Well, God, verse 24, then comes to Laban, the Syrian, in a dream by night and said, "Take heed that thou speak not to Jacob either good or bad." Or literally, as your margin says, from good to bad. Laban, God says, don't you greet him nicely and then start railing on him or speaking evil to him or making threats at him. Don't you do that. God spoke to Laban. God said, you better watch it. Jacob's my boy, and you better watch what you say. Watch your P's and Q's, Laban. Well, Laban, verse 25, overtook Jacob. Jacob pitched his tent in the mount. Laban, with his brethren, pitched in the mount of Gilead. Now Laban comes up to Jacob and said, "What hast thou done that thou hast stolen away unaware to me and carried away my daughters as captives taken with the sword? You've taken my daughters away as hostages today." And why did you flee away from me secretly, verse 27, and steal away stealthily from me? And you didn't tell me. I might have sent you away with mirth and with songs and tambourines and harps. Yeah, sure. Yeah, right, Laban. I would have sent you off with a great big party. We would have had a great time, man. That's what he was saying. You didn't allow me, he goes on to say in verse 28, to kiss my sons, my grandsons, and my daughters. Thou hast now done foolishly in so doing, Jacob, sneaking away. You're a tricky one, Jake, sneaking away. It is in the power of my hand to do you hurt, but the God of your father spoke to me last night, saying, take thou heed that you speak not to Jacob either good or bad, from good to bad. I could kill you, buddy, but God warned me. And now, though thou wouldest needs be gone, because thou sore longest after your father's house, why did you steal my gods? How would you like to have gods that could be stolen? How would you like it if your God could be kidnapped? What a sad, sad, sad thing for Laban to say, hey, you took my gods. Come on now. Now, Jacob didn't know that Rachel, his wife, had done this. What's the deal? He says. Well, Jacob answered, and he said to Laban, verse 31, I left stealthily because I was afraid. For I said, peradventure, you would take by force your daughters from me. But with whomever you find your gods, let him not live. Before our brethren discern thou what is thine with me and take it to thee. Hey, if somebody that's in my camp took your gods, let him die. Ooh, he doesn't know that Rachel had taken the gods of Laban. Jacob knew not that Rachel had stolen them, verse 32. So Laban then and his boys begin to search this entourage, these tents, Jacob and Leah and Rachel and the grandkids and the servants and all the rest. First Laban went into Jacob's tent, verse 33, and then into Leah's tent, and then into the two maidservants' tents, but he found them not. He couldn't find his gods. So he went out of Leah's tent, and he entered now into Rachel's tent. Ooh, he's getting warmer. Now Rachel had taken the images and put them in the camel's furniture, the saddle, put them under the saddle. And she sat then on the saddle. So the images are now under the saddle, and Rachel's sitting on the saddle. And Laban searches all around the tent, but he didn't find these images. And she said, verse 35, to her father, "Let it not displease my lord that I cannot rise up before thee, for the custom of women is upon me. Dad, I would stand up, but it's that time of the month. I need to sit." And he searched, and he found not the images. Interesting. And Jacob was wroth, verse 36, and chode with Laban. And Jacob answered and said to Laban, "What is my trespass? What is my sin that thou hast so hotly pursued after me? Whereas thou hast searched all my stuff, what hast thou found of all thy household stuff? Set it here before my brethren and thy brethren, that they may judge between us. If you found something that I shouldn't have taken, put it here, man. And let the people around us, let the gang that's here with us decide who's right or who's wrong in this matter." He goes on to say in verse 38, 20 years I have been with thee, Laban. Thy ewes and thy she-goats have not cast their young. The rams of thy flock I didn't eat. I did good for you. I didn't eat that which I shouldn't have. I took care of your cattle, your livestock, your ewes. And that verse 39, which was torn of beasts, I brought not unto thee. I bore the loss of it. If one of your livestock was eaten up by wild beasts, I paid for it out of my own pocket, he says. Hey, of my hand didst thou require it, whether stolen by day or stolen by night. If one was stolen away, again, you held me responsible and I paid up. Thus I was, verse 40, in the day the drought consumed me, and at night, man, the frost was falling upon me, and sleep departed from my eyelids. I was out there in the fields watching over your investment for 20 years, man. Give me a break. He is really steamed. I've been with you for 20 years. Verse 41. I served you 14 years for your two daughters, beautiful Rachel and the one that hurt my eyes. And then 6 years I served you in this agreement for the cattle. You let me have the speckled and spotted ones, and you changed my wages 10 times, you cheater. Except the God of my father, the God of Abraham, and the fear of Isaac had been with me, surely you would have sent me away empty right now. If God didn't speak to you right now, you'd be ripping off me, Laban. God hath seen my affliction and the labor of my hands, and rebuked you last night. He came to you, Laban, in a dream. Well, Jacob here is steamed. He's ticked. Why? Three things to note here. He's full of anger. The word wrath there, by the way, in verse 36, means literally to be burning to the place of igniting. He is hot. The word chode in verse 36 means to tear into. He's burning up inside and now he's lashing out at Laban. Why? Three things. Because he was furiously chased. Verse 36. You furiously chased me. You chased me furiously. Secondly, he was falsely charged. Verse 37, 38, and 39. He was furious. You chased me furiously. You charged me falsely. You accused me of stealing. And then finally, verse 41, he was foully cheated. You changed my wages 10 times. He keeps bringing this up over and over again. I was furiously chased. I was falsely charged. I was foully cheated. I'm ticked off. He had reason to be. But listen, tune in, listen up, take note. The reality of the story is this. From Jacob's perspective, he had real reason to be angry. But Jacob didn't have the full story. Jacob didn't know what Rachel had done. Jacob was burning up. Jacob was lashing out. But Jacob didn't have the full story. Now, gang, listen. Jacob didn't know that Rachel had stolen the images. When I feel like lashing out, when I find myself burning up, how could he do that? How could she say that? How could they And I feel that stuff burning in me. The fact of the matter is, I must remember this story. And that is, I don't know all the facts. The Bible says, we all see through a glass, what? Darkly. None of us know as much as we think we do about any situation. My problem is, I think I know everything about the situation that I'm upset about or the person I'm angry at. How could they? How could he? What a ripoff. But you know what? There's only one who sees perfectly, and that's our Lord. All things are naked and open before Him with whom we deal. Jacob thought he was entirely, totally justified. Guess what? He didn't have a key fact, a key component in the equation. He didn't have a clue that Rachel, his wife, had stolen the images, you see. This is why this chapter is in this book. To remind you, to remind me, John, you don't know as much as you think you do about that situation which you're ticked off at, upset with. You don't know. At best, you see through a glass darkly. Interesting. Jacob didn't know. The image was taken. Now, by the way, I want to talk to you just for a moment here before we close this session, about something that deals with Bible prophecy. You see, people look at a story like this and they'll say to you, they'll say to me, man, how primitive were these people back then? Believing in gods? How could it be that Laban would have little gods that Rachel would steal images? We need to remind people. And if you're going through the New Old Testament, pardon me, for the first time, you need to get this back down right here from the get-go in Genesis. These people weren't stupid. These images represented philosophies. They had the multi-breasted Ashtaroth. She represented, that deitess represented sensuality. We don't have Ashtaroth anymore, but we have the same goddess, Playboy. It's the same exact thing. We don't have a little stocky god named Mammon, but Mammon is money. It's the same thing. We have our Visa Platinum cards or whatever it might be. We have the MasterCard logo or whatever. These images all represented, you see, Ashtaroth, sexuality, Mammon, money, Moloch, pleasure and prosperity. Baal, the intellect and philosophy. All of these idols represented philosophies. Paul the Apostle would say later on that behind those idols there was a demonic entity. Images. In fact, there is coming a time in the very near future, I believe, when there is going to be another representative, another image that's going to represent a philosophy, and behind it will be evil incarnate. The Bible says the Antichrist is going to come on the scene and he's going to make an image, just like talked about here, same word, same idea. He's going to make an image of himself. This could be, I believe personally, a clone. Perhaps it's an automaton. Maybe it's a holograph. But he's going to make this image of himself. And this image is going to be placed in the rebuilt temple that's going to be rebuilt in Jerusalem. And the Bible says that he's going to put this image of himself in the temple, and he is going to demand that people pay homage or pledge allegiance to the image. Because the image is going to represent a whole new world philosophy. That is peace and harmony. Unity. and economic security. Because with that image that he will set up, be it a clone of himself, which if you've heard me on Parson to Person relates to as it was in the days of Noah, when there was these weird beings that were half human and half demonic, Nephilim, fallen ones. And it could well be that clones, people being cloned, which we already have the technology, will be bodies inhabited by demons. That's a whole other subject we'll talk about at some other point. But this image, whatever it is, when people pledge allegiance to it, bow down before it, what they are doing is they're saying, we are now involving ourselves in a new economic system, because the Bible goes on to say in Revelation 13, when you pay homage to the image, you will be given a mark on your hand, a mark in your forehead. That is a number. Without that number, there will be no buying nor selling. It's called the mark of the beast. Now, for years, we've been telling you that the whole world economic system is heading that way. We are coming to a time when electronic funds transfers, that is, everything being done electronically. We already are in that age, online, email stuff, and all the rest. But I must admit to you, having talked to you about this for 20 years now, I was taken back last week by this article. I hope you saw it. If you didn't see it, you need to get your hands on the copy of this magazine from last week, Time. It talks about the future of money. It says that money, checks, credit cards, it's already over for the whole thing of money. But the article is extremely interesting when it talks about everything being done now electronically. It's the answer to bring unity, it says, into the world's economic system. The euro, taking place right now in Europe, is simply a forerunner for a global currency. But listen carefully while I read to you. This isn't some Bible teacher. This is Time magazine talking about the future of money. Think about the $2,000 check you send your daughter at college for expenses. How is that money really spent? Books or beer? Well, electronic cash transfers takes that relatively simple transaction, passing an allowance, and makes it into a much more intelligent process, and one that requires nothing as old-fashioned as a bank. For starters, today, you can send the money over the internet encoded in an email instead of sending the check. Well, this saves you the trouble of balancing the checkbook at the end of the month and gives you the option of transferring the money from wherever you want, mutual fund, money market, even an old-fashioned checking account. Your daughter then can store the money any way she wants, on her laptop computer, on a debit card, or even in the not-too-distant future on a chip implanted under her skin. Can I read that again? Time magazine. She can take the money in several ways. Laptop, debit card, even in the not too distant future, a chip implanted under her skin. Now, in Time magazine, in this quite brilliant article on the future of money, it says, in the not too distant future, excuse me, in the not too distant future, they mean that the technology is already here. What is keeping them from using this technology? One thing. A fuddy-duddy group called Christians. See, this technology is the way that the world wants to go. Not because they believe in Antichrist. It just makes so much sense. It saves financial institutions multiple billions of dollars in processing fees. It cuts down fraud completely, unless you chop off somebody's hand and carry it with you, and that's going to be a little suspicious, you see. It gets rid of the drug culture, who does all of their transactions in currency. It's a foolproof way of governments getting all of their tax money. Everything done electronically with no pins, no checks, no cards, no rip-offs, all done with the computer chip underneath the skin on the hand. This is exactly what Revelation chapter 13 says. This is exactly what we've been teaching for years and years. Now it's here. And it makes so much sense. If you didn't have the Bible, you would say, great, I'm tired of credit cards and PIN numbers and check balancing and lost dollars and all the rest. Give me a little chip under my hand. With tremendous advantages, because the same chip technology, as we've read from other articles in recent months, will also allow a person to be located anywhere on the planet through the global positioning system, GPS. What does that mean? Right now, in major cities, including Los Angeles and San Francisco, you can take your pet down and get a chip in his paw, if you would. And if your pet gets lost, a satellite can track down your pet instantly. Now, in this day, when so many parents are worried about their kids, parents are going to love to embed their kids, or put in their kids' hand, if you would, a chip under their skin, which would allow, if their kid is lost or kidnapped or abducted or taken away, would be able to be tracked down precisely, immediately, from a satellite. It makes so much sense. And I could talk for hours. You're saying, I won't. But this makes so much sense. And Time magazine says, hey, in the not too distant future, your daughter, your college daughter, is going to have this, you know, under her skin, on her hand. The Christians, though, will say, no, that's too freaky. It's too bizarre. It'll never be. That's the mark of the beast coming into play ultimately. That's why I believe the rapture is right around the corner. Because when the rapture happens, guess what? There's going to be no protestation for this new system. People will say, hey, sounds good, man. Sounds great. Let's get it on. The image that was stolen in our story, we say, oh, come on. They didn't believe in images in those days. Yes, they did. And images are believed in our day. Whether it be, as I said, the rabbit head of Playboy Enterprises, or whether it be the image of the Antichrist that's going to be placed in the temple that will bring people into an economic unity, a new way of doing business transactions, you see. It's all happening. It's all happening. Well, quickly, we're almost done. Back to our story. We'll wrap it up in this story. What do you mean doing this to me? He said protestingly. But what he didn't know was that she, Rachel, had taken those images. Well, Laban, verse 43, answered and said to Jacob, these daughters are my daughters. These children are my children. These cattle are my cattle. And all that you see is mine. And what can I do this day unto these my daughters or their children which they have borne? You know, hey, look, those are my grandkids and my daughters and my livestock that came from my herds. Come on now, Jacob, give me a break, he says. Come now, verse 44, let us make a covenant, I and thee, and let it be for a witness between you and me. So Jacob took a stone and set it up for a pillar. And Jacob said unto his brothers, gather stones. They took stones. They made a heap, an altar. They did eat there upon the heap. And Laban called it Jigar Sehadutha. You'll need to know that for your quiz next Thursday evening. But Jacob called it Galeed. They both simply mean the heap of witness. This is a monument. This is a witness to our agreement. Laban said, verse 48, this heap, this pile of rocks, is a witness between me and thee this day. Therefore, the name of it was called Galeed and Mitzpah. Ever heard of Mitzpah? Watch this. Mitzpah, for he said, the Lord watch between me and thee when we are absent one from another. Sometimes you'll see women have this written on a little necklace. What do you call them? Pendants? What are they called? Brooch? Whatever, you know, the little things you wear. You know, the things you wear around your neck. You'll see that written sometimes, this verse, mitzvah. And it's given in a romantic context. The Lord watch between me and thee when we are absent one from another. Folks, that's a sweet sentiment, but that's not what's being said here. What's being said here, you jerk, you scoundrel, I don't trust you as far as I could spit. And that's the idea here. The Lord is watching you. We're putting this heap of rocks here. We're drawing a line in the sand. You stay on this side, I'll stay on that side. And look, God's going to watch you. And you better be aware of that fact, you see. If verse 50, thou shalt afflict my daughters, or if you take otherwise besides my daughters, no man is with us, but God, hey, God is watching. He's a witness between me and you. And Laban said to Jacob, behold this heap, behold this pillar, which I have cast between me and you. This heap be a witness, this pillar be a witness, that I will not pass over this heap, this line to you, and you're not going to pass over this line to come back into my territory. Hey, we're going our separate ways. This heap is a line in the sand. God's watching you. Don't try anything sneaky, Jacob. And they're making this harsh statement to each other. It's not romance, man. The God of Abraham, verse 53, the God of Nahor, the God of their father, judge between us. And Jacob said, okay. He swore by the fear of his father Isaac. Then Jacob offered sacrifice upon the mount and called his brethren to eat bread. And they tarried all night there. He called his kids around him. They spent the evening there. Early in the morning, Laban rose up and kissed his sons, his grandsons, the 12 sons of Jacob. And he kissed his daughters, Leah and Rachel, and the granddaughters too. And he blessed them. But did he kiss Jacob? Uh-uh. He wants nothing to do with Jacob. I mean, he doesn't even say goodbye. And then Laban departed and returned unto his place in Paddan Aram. And Jacob here and Laban separate. Laban passes out of Jacob's life and he passes out of God's word. We'll never hear from Laban again. Well, interesting story with interesting applications. Father, this story is helpful for us because we can see that sometimes we can find ourselves upset and opinionated, feeling as though we are righteously angry when in reality we don't have a key understanding. We don't have the full story. Forgive me, Father. Forgive us. Forgive us for being so opinionated. Forgive me, Father. Forgive us for finding fault and making digs and little comments about another, when in reality, it's only indicative that those same faults are very likely in me. That's why I can see them. Father, we find ourselves like Jacob. We know that we've been in your house, Bethel. We know we've been touched by you. We know that you care about us. But the flesh still rises up within us. The know-it-all kind of mentality, the judging of others, and all the rest that we see in this story. Lord, rip it from us tonight. Search our hearts. Father, I pray that you would work by your Spirit in making me and making my sisters and brothers genuinely nice people. People who live in agape love, who bear all things, who believe all things, who hope all things, not provoked, not behaving unseemly, not noticing when others do it wrong. Jesus, reduce us to love. Break us down. Take away, Lord, that other stuff. For we have heard you say in your word, Lord, if we have tongues of men and angels, if we give our bodies to be burned in service, if we have faith to move mountains, but have not love, it's nothing. In your estimation, it doesn't amount to a hill of beans. And Father, that sobers me and convicts me. Make me a man of agape. Take away the flesh from me, Lord. Let me obey when the Spirit would say, stop that. Don't say that. Don't talk that. Lead us by the Spirit. Make us like your Son, Father. I thank you for the patience that you show towards us, even as the patience that you've shown towards Jacob is so wonderful, so magnanimous. How year after year you just worked with them. These characteristics, Lord, are soon going to be, to a large degree, taken from him when he's broken by you. And as we head into that section of the story, Lord, in our study next time, prepare us. Make us willing, even desirous of being broken, that we might not be Jacob, sneaky, tricky talking, fault-finding people, but that we might be Israel. Even as you changed his name, change us, Lord, those that are governed by you. These lessons, Lord, don't count. These lessons don't matter if they're just forgotten when I leave here, when we go our way. I would pray that you would work it into our character. Help us to be doers of the word. Search my heart. Create in us a clean heart, Lord Jesus. We don't want to be Jacobing and Labaning indefinitely. Come upon us this evening, Lord. We wait upon you. Bunches of us right now, I know, Lord, are confessing our sin. And petitioning you to do that work within. Take this group, Father. Take us. Do a wonderful work within us for the glory of your Son and our Savior and Lord, Jesus.